You join me, please, in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. One of the most controversial figures in the early church was a man named Arius. He was born in North Africa in the year 256. He was a bright young man and in time became significant church leader in that region of the world. But he began to teach that Jesus Christ was not eternal, but a created being that was inferior to the Father. Apparently, Arius was famous for saying something that may have become like a popular song that said something to the effect that there was once a time when he was not. And that he is a reference to the Son of God. But a young man named Athanasius was disturbed by this and made it his mission to attack this false doctrine. He opposed Arius at the Council of Nicaea in 325. Athanasius demonstrated from the scriptures that Arius's Christology was all wrong. And so the Nicene Creed reflects the orthodox biblical teaching concerning the person of Jesus Christ. These early believers understood that getting the identity of Jesus correct is absolutely essential. Today we begin looking at the opening verses of John's Gospel. You could picture it as we're about to climb a mighty, majestic mountain and we're starting with the first rise, the foothills that lead up to the summit. The first 18 verses of this book are what is known as a prologue. A prologue is an introduction to a book that prepares the reader for what is to come. And the prologue of John's Gospel is truly amazing. The great British expositor G. Campbell Morgan said that this was the most magnificent page in the New Testament. Indeed, the prologue is elevated prose that conveys the most profound theological truths. I have to warn you that we're going to get into some deep theology today because that's where the book starts. This prologue prepares the reader for key themes that will be covered in this book. Themes like life and light and darkness and truth and witness and glory, just to name a few. These 18 verses are foundational to a proper understanding of the Gospel of John. Now, the Gospels are sort of like biographies on the life of Christ, but they focus much more on his death, really, than his life. And in a biography, a writer begins usually by talking about the origins of a person, their family, where they came from, influences, friends that shaped them and molded them as they were growing up. But John starts back before the beginning of time. These opening verses are all about the incarnation. That is the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh. But who is this person? What is his identity? What is he really like? Jesus once asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" This is still one of the most significant questions that we all must answer. What do you think about Jesus? Your answer to that question will determine where you spend eternity. Now, there are many people, especially in the West, who think of Jesus as just a kind, sentimental man who smiled a lot and helped people. And they have come to this conclusion because of the depiction in movies and shows and books and drawings for over a century. Now, it is true that Jesus went around doing good, according to Acts 10:38, and he was a loving man and he was filled with joy. But we must never forget that he was God in flesh. We must never forget that he was and is the Son of God, the sovereign creator of this universe. And if a person does not understand his identity, then they have a distorted understanding of the gospel. And they will never trust in him and they will never be saved. So I want to preach to you this morning on the identity of the Word. And because Jesus Christ is the Word, he is worthy of our trust. Now, the first point I want to bring before you this morning is this. Jesus Christ, the Word, is worthy of our trust because he is God. Look with me at the first two verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. There's a great deal of truth crammed into those two verses. John does not begin with a birth narrative or genealogy, but with a statement that's intended to echo the first words of the Bible, which we all know begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John is alerting his readers that this is a monumental new beginning, a new epic, a new story of creation. Now, what strikes the reader from the very beginning is this title, the Word. Notice how it's used three times in verse 1, and then we won't encounter it again until verse 14. This is the Greek word logos. Now, some scholars think that John is borrowing a philosophical term that was used at the time. We know that there were first century philosophers who used this term logos to express an impersonal abstract concept of reason that brought order to the universe. But this is very different from what John means by the Word. He wasn't writing to an elite group of philosophers. He was writing to people, common people, normal people. John finds his source for this concept of the Word in the Old Testament. What do we read about in the creation account? In fact, it was mentioned in the song that we sang. God speaks and things come into existence. We call this creation ex nihilo. That's a Latin term that means out of nothing. God didn't start with matter, because where did the matter come from? Things are not eternal. Only God is eternal. God said things like, "Let there be lights," and there was lights. And so we read in Psalm 33 and verse 6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." When God spoke, it was a manifestation of his power, of his wisdom, and of his will. We read in Scripture of a great emphasis on the Word. God gave his Word in the covenants, in the commandments, in the prophetic utterances. And so it should not surprise us that John begins with this biblical allusion to the Word. But who is the Word? This very prologue will give the undoubted answer to this question. In verse 14, we read the next time this is used outside of verse 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And you might say, "I'm still not convinced that that's referring to Jesus." Well, keep reading verse 15. John, referring to John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but look at this, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, and that God-man is known as Jesus Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth, who is described in the Gospels and who is explained in the epistles. So this mysterious Word is Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. What can we learn in these opening verses about His identity? The answer is a great deal. The first is this: Jesus, the Word, is eternal. He's eternal. The word beginning in verse 1 refers to the beginning of the universe. We find three times in verse 1 the verb was. But this is speaking of coming into existence, but not of continuing action. In other words, it's saying that at the first moment of creation, the Word, the Son of God, was already there. He didn't begin with the beginning. He's before the beginning. He existed before time began. Now this is mind-blowing. Our puny minds cannot conceive of time before time, right? What was before time? How can you conceive of a state where there's not a succession of events? We are time-bound creatures. We have no experience in that realm. Therefore, we cannot even begin to imagine of what that is like. But seven times in this book, we will find statements where Jesus says, I am. And He is here identifying Himself with Yahweh, who revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush as I am. For example, in John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus says to His antagonist, before Abraham was, I am. And His enemies knew exactly what He was claiming because they picked up stones to kill Him. And in John 17 and verse 5, in His great high priestly prayer, Jesus says, and now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed, before the beginning. He was there. So we must never think for a moment that the second person of the Trinity started in Bethlehem. No. He existed for eternity. Number two, Jesus, the Word, is distinct from the Father and yet one with the Father. Here we come to the great biblical mystery of the Trinity. And I take this from this expression, the Word was with God. Notice it doesn't say a God was with God. Scriptures do not teach polytheism, but monotheism. There's one God who exists eternally in three persons. They're distinct and yet united. It said the Word was with God. There are three different Greek prepositions that can be rendered with, and they each have a slightly different significance. This one has the idea of a face-to-face relationship. Within the Godhead, there is perfect harmony. Much more perfect than in any human relationship. This explains why Jesus prays in John 17:11 that believers may be one even as He and the Father are one. Notice the same idea of His communion with the Father is mentioned in verse 2. He was in the beginning, it says, with God. John is not being redundant, he's being emphatic. He wants his reader to get it. He existed before the beginning and existed in this eternal relationship with His Father. And that brings us to the third great theological point that I want to make here. And that is that Jesus, the Word, is a personal being. A personal being. How do I get that? Because of that relationship that the Son has with His Father that is distinctly brought out here. The fact is that there are many people in the world who do not believe that God is a personal being. In the East, we find great religions like Buddhism that hundreds of millions of people ascribe to. Buddhism teaches that God is not a personal being. And so the idea of having a personal relationship with God is preposterous, because that's not the kind of being that He is. They think of Him as a force or an energy or a power or a presence, but He's not a person. And there are many philosophers and self-professed agnostics who will say, well, perhaps there is some force, there is some power that started everything, but there's no one that you can know. There's no one that you can have a relationship with. But this is not what the Bible teaches. This is not how God has revealed Himself to us. He is the Word. Christ is the Word, which speaks of communication, of a message. And so because of God's nature, we can know Him. We can trust in Him. We can fellowship with Him. It's not a force, it's not a power, it's a person. In fact, three persons and one being. This is why every human being is a social creature. I know some of you are right now saying, not really, Pastor, I'm an introvert. I don't like to be around people and things. The most introverted person in the world needs people. And they all have people they're close to and that they talk to. And God made us that way. And you know why we're all like that to some degree? Because we're made in the image of God, and God is a social being. Sometimes I've heard Christians try to explain the creation of man this way, that God was lonely. And so He made man that He could have communion with. It's maybe a nice sentimental thought, but it's not true. God had perfect community and society in the Godhead. We were made for His glory, not because He needed something. And that brings us to the most significant statement made in these first two verses. And that is that Jesus, the Word, is God. Everything around this about Him being eternal and being personal and being with God from eternity past, all of this points to this ultimate conclusion that then John clearly declares here: the Word was God's. This statement has been attacked by false teachers from the very beginning. Some like to argue that since the Greek text lacks a definite article, it is simply saying that Jesus is a God, one of many. This is nonsense. The greatest scholars of the Greek language who have ever lived all agree that's not what's being communicated here. That's obviously not what's in context. That's not what John was trying to say. A man who was a Jew raised in a monotheistic culture, he's not suddenly coming out as a polytheist. That's nonsense. And throughout this gospel, he will say things, statements, again and again that reveal this is exactly what he meant, such as when Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus, the Word, is God. I'm not going to get into grammatical arguments that would, over time, put you to sleep. But let me just say that this is absolutely foundational to our faith. There's some truths that Christians can differ over because interpretations are a little different on that. But this is not one of those things at all. If a person does not believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, God in flesh, they cannot be saved because they do not have a real Savior. And they're not trusting in the real Jesus that's revealed in Scripture. You don't have the right to think about someone in a way that's not true about them. They are who they are. And this is who Jesus is. The deity of Christ will be repeatedly declared in this book in titles and symbols and miracles and confessions. And they will all conclusively point to the fact that what he said at the very beginning, that the Word was God, is absolutely true. And this brings me to my second point. Jesus Christ, the Word, is worthy of our trust because he is the creator of the universe. Remember, the whole reason that John wrote this book was so that the reader would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so even here at the beginning, what he's doing is not giving abstract theology for us just to scratch our heads about. He's giving this information so that we would believe in this person. Now notice verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Notice how this truth is stated positively and negatively. First of all things were made through him, and negatively, and without him was not anything made that was made. When writers do this, they are making a comprehensive categorical declaration, like there's no exceptions to this. Notice the words all and anything. Now, perhaps you would object or like to say, well, if everything that exists was made by God, then who made God? This is something that often children will ask at a certain age in their life as they begin to think about things. This verse does not say that everything that exists was made by God, but that everything that is created was made by God. Because we know that God, Father, Son, and Spirit existed before creation. The verb translated made in verse 3 means to come into existence. But none of the members of the Godhead ever came into existence because they have always been I am. Now, perhaps you never thought of the Son as involved in creation. Well, the Bible teaches that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in creation. Notice our text says all things were made through him. God the Father carried out his creative design through the activity of his Son. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him." Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So let's step back for a second and ask, why is it, and what difference does it make that Jesus is the creator? The Bible tells us that all things were made by him and for him. This means that Christ is sovereign over everything in the universe. We still have this idea that if you made something, you have the right to do with it as you will. Like if you paint a picture or you make a sculpture and you don't like it, it's not right, you can break it down or you can paint over it and start over again. And no one has the right to say, you can't do that because you're the one who created it. You're the author of it. And so since Christ is the author, the creator of all things, he is ruler over all. This is one reason why the doctrine of creation is so attacked by unbelievers and by the world. Because they know that if he indeed has created everything by the word of his mouth, then all of creation must answer to him. He is sovereign over all, and they cannot admit that, and is reprehensible to them. But then scriptures also teach that Christ is the goal of all creation. Did you know that all of creation tells us something about the Creator? Just like in an artist's work, you can tell something about them. A writer's novel. They say that all works of art are to some degree autobiographical. They tell you something about where they came from and the way they think and who they are. And so all of creation tells us something about our glorious God. Everything points to him. We could spend a great deal of time talking about this. This is the way, by the way, that Christians should view creation. In creation, we should constantly be seeing the majesty of God, the goodness of God, the power of God, the order of God's. Everything in the universe was designed to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer had it correct when he wrote, "There's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known. That distant star in some far-off galaxy that cannot be seen with the most powerful telescopes. That wildflower on some forgotten alpine slope that only God will ever see. That undiscovered sea creature in the depths of the ocean. Everything is intended by God to bring glory to his beloved Son." And let me just say that if all of creation was made for Christ, that certainly includes you. Every believer belongs to the Lord in at least two ways. We were made by him, and we have been redeemed by him. Therefore, our life is not our own. We have been bought with a price. Are you living for his glory? This is the purpose for your creation and your redemption. And you can never find real meaning and significance unless you live for him. My third point this morning is that Jesus Christ, the Word, is worthy of our trust because he is the giver of all life and light. Verses 4 and 5. Look with me at verse 4. In him, that is in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. Here we see that John is still reflecting the Genesis creation accounts. His title, "The Word," should make the reader think of God speaking and creation occurring. And now in verse 4, the reference to light should make us think of when he said, "Let there be lights." And also, when we read of life, it should remind us of what he said in John 1:26, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." So here we find two key themes that will be developed throughout the book of John. Life and light. Let's talk about life first. What's verse 4 expressing about life? Well, at least three things. Since Christ is God, he has life existing in him. Did you know that all life comes from life? No, we have jokes about that guy, you know, he crawled out from under a rock or something. But it's not true. He really was born. People years ago, before scientific eras, they used to believe in spontaneous generation. That like if you just had a bunch of mud, that somehow like flies would come out of it. Or maybe a frog. They said, "I don't know how it works. But somehow, out of that mud comes these things." And the only way they knew how to describe it, it just happened spontaneously. Life coming out of nothing. We know that doesn't happen. Life only comes from life. This, by the way, is a great problem for evolutionists. Where did life come from? How did the animate come from what is inanimate? They've tried really hard to produce that in laboratories, haven't been successful. The biblical answer is this: the ever-living one, the great I Am, is the origin of all life. And the Bible says that the members of the Godhead have life existing in themselves. So Christ has life in himself. Christ, as God and Creator, is the source of all physical life. Every plant, every animal, all of mankind, the most antagonistic atheist in the world who blasphemes his name owes his life to Christ. But what John probably has particularly in mind here is that Christ is the giver of all spiritual life. In John chapter 5 and verse 40, Jesus says to his antagonist, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." In John chapter 10 and verse 10, he says, "I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." In John 11:25, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 14 and verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And John's favorite way of referring to salvation is how? What does he call it? He calls it eternal life. And we know this in the most famous verse: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." But now I want us to briefly consider this last phrase in verse 4 that says that Jesus is the light of men. This is saying something very similar to what he's just said about life. Life and light have a lot of overlap between them. You should instantly think of John chapter 8 and verse 12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the light that is the life of men. He is the only hope that any human being has of obtaining eternal life. Now look with me at verse 5. He's going to further develop this imagery of light. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Two phrases. Let's take them one at a time. The light shines in the darkness. This is the one present tense verb in this passage that we're considering. It's intended to stand out. The idea here is that Jesus is still shining in the darkness today. Jesus is still drawing men and women to himself. He's bringing light and salvation to those who trust in him. That brings us to our last phrase in verse 5. The text reads, "And the darkness has not overcome it." Now, some of you may have a translation that says, "The darkness comprehended it not." And the reason for this difference is because the Greek word that's used here can be understood in different ways. It means to lay hold of. Well, in what sense to lay hold of? To lay hold of could mean to receive or to take. Or to lay hold of could mean that we're in a violent contest and I'm grappling with you and I'm going to be victorious over you. Sometimes we come to passages like this in Scripture where both senses of this phrase are true. They are both true. But the question is, which one is John probably intending for us to understand when he says this at the end of verse 5? Now, let me show you that they're both true. In this very prologue and verses 10 and 11, we have a passage that supports the idea of comprehending or receiving. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so it's possible, it's very possible, that what John means is that the darkness, referring to the world, the lost world, did not comprehend, they did not receive the light of the gospel. But this particular Greek verb is used again in John and again in the context of light and darkness, and it seems to support the idea of to overcome or to conquer. Look with me at John chapter 12 at verse 35. This is a very significant passage because this is the end of our Lord's public ministry. Chapter 13 is going to begin with the passion narrative. This is like the very end, the summary statement of the unbelief. Look at chapter 12, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer." He's talking about his time on earth. "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." And the word translated overtake there is the same verb that's translated overcome in chapter 1 and verse 5. He goes on to say, "The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become the sons of lights." So, I believe, as best I can tell, that John is alerting his readers that throughout this book, there is going to be a cataclysmic struggle between light and darkness. The light represents what is true, what is aligned with God, and what brings salvation. The darkness represents what is false, what is evil, and what is antagonistic to God. And there's a sense, if I could use popular jargon today, that John here is giving what we might call a spoiler alert. He is letting his readers know in the opening words of this book that the darkness will not overcome the lights, but the lights will prevail. And I want to make application of that in just a moment. But first, let me start with some other applications. The first one that comes right out of this passage, in this very clear categorical teaching, is this: Christians can have no fellowship with those who deny the deity of Christ. This is not a peripheral issue. This is a foundational issue. There are modern Arians today. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Unitarians, they all deny the deity of Christ. They all say in one way or another that he is a created being. "Oh, he's great," they will say. "He's the Son of God," they will say. But they mean something different than what Scripture means by the Son of God. They believe that he's inferior, that there was a time when he did not exist, that he was created. And they may say many things that sound very good and right. They may be nice people. They may be conservative in their politics. They may look very respectful. They may be moral individuals. But you must not accept them or receive them as your Christian brother and sister, because we cannot budge on the deity of Christ that is so clearly revealed in Scripture. And so they must not be those with whom we have fellowship, but those with whom we pray and evangelize that they would be saved. Number two, Christians must defend biblical creationism. The theory of evolution is the world's desperate attempt to avoid answering to God. And so, the world tries very hard to look down at Christians or people who believe in the biblical account of creation. They mock us, they laugh at us. But John tells us that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Their objections are ultimately not rooted in scientific facts or because of their brilliant minds, but because they instinctively know that if He indeed is the Creator, then He is Lord, and if He is Lord, then they must obey Him, and they don't want to obey Him. Thirdly, everyone should understand that Jesus is worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your trust. Remember, the whole point of this gospel is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So every part of this gospel in some way contributes to that purpose statement. One reason that people struggle to trust in the Lord is because they don't know Him, of course. And they have a distorted view of Christ. They think of Him as being too small, as being too weak, as being too localized, too provincial, to really address the seriousness of their problems. But today we have seen that our Savior is nothing less than God. He is God in flesh. He is the Creator of the universe. He is the self-existent One who has always been. He can handle whatever issue you have. And then one final application. Christians should be positive in our outlook. I take this because of that last phrase in verse 5, and the darkness has not overcome it. Too many Christians, towards the end of their life, become cynical, jaded, pessimistic, perhaps even bitter, because of the way things have not turned out in their life, perhaps the way they thought they would. They've had perhaps broken marriages, children who walked away from the Lord. Youth is filled with optimism, hope. I always think of this. You ever notice in political rallies, it's always what? College-age people who are demanding change, right? They haven't lived long enough to know that holding a plaque is not going to change anything. They get all worked up. We're going to change the world. For some reason, our parents and grandparents didn't know what they were doing, so it's up to us to change everything. You don't see a bunch of middle-aged senior citizens out there with plaques demanding things, because they know it won't do any good. But I'm making this point that we have to be very careful that we do not allow the disappointments in our personal lives and the disappointments that we have with what's happening in the world and the turmoil and the decay of morals in our country and political changes and everything else cause us to think, oh, life is horrible. Things are so bad. They've never been worse. Isn't it awful? No, we know the end of the story. And darkness does not overcome light. No, the light dispels the darkness. And our great Savior will reign. And therefore, as those who know the end of the story, we should be filled with hope and with joy and with expectation of what our God will do. And therefore, we should be people as children of light who overcome the darkness, who allow our light to shine wherever we go, testifying that Christ is our Lord and Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's clear and edifying and life-giving. I pray that you would use what we have heard today to encourage, strengthen your people as we consider our great Savior. Help us to come to trust him more. And for those who are lost today in this place, I pray that they would come to trust in him even today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.